Indeed, we would never have chosen him had he not chosen us first. That is our confession this day and all days. To consider the doctrine of election, we'll be looking at Malachi chapter 1, the first 5 verses. This can be found on page 801 in the Pew Bibles. Malachi being that last book of the Old Testament. Beloved, hear now with me the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. We also look at Belgic Confession Article 16 on page 170 in the Forms and Prayers book. An article much shorter than many that we've read lately, but one that holds just as much beauty and importance. Belgic Confession Article 16, the Doctrine of Election. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Christ Jesus our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. Thus far the reading of our confessional lesson this afternoon. Beloved people of God, called to be saints, the book of Malachi was written during a rather difficult time for the Israelites. We find ourselves saying that often, don't we? So many times the word of God comes to his people when times are not good. This was a time where, as Ian Duguid says, they likely didn't feel much like God's people. A few had returned from the Babylonian captivity, yet the temple and much of the land remained under the political control of foreigners. Most of the people of Israel had Many of the people of Israel had made it back, but most were scattered among the nations. Many forced to assimilate into Assyrian culture. Israel was no longer a superpower. Israel was no longer politically important in the region. And now God's final word comes to Israel before his 400 years of silence preceding the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes as a beleaguered people to a beleaguered people who have acted in line with their sullenness, who are acting in line with their sinful anger towards God. And so the Lord brings an oracle, or as we could read literally, a burden before the people. But before he brings them the bad news, so to speak, just take a look further down in the book of Malachi. You'll see that very quickly. But before that bad news comes, before the Lord rebukes his people, he reminds them of his sovereign choice and his care for his people. They may accuse him of lacking love, but he reminds them how wrong they actually are. But let's be honest. As I said earlier, many people today would say the same. Think of COVID times. Where is God in all this? Another earthquake, another tsunami. Where is God in all this? Or as I mentioned earlier as well, specifically when it comes to this doctrine of election, even Christians tend to say, that's not fair. But beloved, here God expresses to the church, both 2 millennia ago and today, his sovereign grace in election. And he reminds us of Jacob and Esau. So our theme this afternoon will be this. God's choice of Jacob over Esau teaches us the doctrine of election. God's choice of Jacob over Esau teaches us the doctrine of election. We'll see this under 3 points. First, man's perdition and ruin. Second, comparing Jacob and Esau. And third, God's grace in election. Man's perdition and ruin, comparing Jacob and Esau, and finally God's amazing grace in election. Well, Guido de Bray begins Article 16 by saying, we believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man. Very clearly, very vividly, Israel is expressing this ruin, this fallenness, in this exchange with God. They take an accusatory tone towards the Lord. If you would, look with me at the first 2 verses of our text. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Beloved, in spite of the fact that the Lord must rebuke Israel, that he is about to rebuke Israel, despite the fact that they act as if their punishment and trials are his fault, he looks at them and he says, I have loved you. This is not a love that is merely warm feelings, but it's a covenantal love. It illustrates God's mercy and ought to encourage us in the way that we deal with our own children when it comes to having to rebuke them. Having to rebuke a brother or a sister. Even though the Lord must say some hard things to his people, he doesn't begin with the rebuke. But he begins in affirming his goodness, his love, his covenantal commitment to an undeserving people. A people chosen not for their goodness, but chosen for his good pleasure. We don't choose our children. They're given to us, chosen for us by God. We didn't choose each other as the body of Christ. We were chosen by God and given to each other. And so when hard things must be said, the question remains, are they said in love and with a commitment to each other that mirrors God's love and mercy for us? When children or when our brothers and our sisters veer off the straight and narrow path or make things difficult? Is our first instinct to hammer them or to remind them of God's immeasurable grace in Christ? To call them to it, to call them to repent and to see it, to see his claim upon their lives. To see his covenantally faithful love, which is comparable to the love of spouses in marriage. A settled love, an unbreakable love. Or it ought to be in our marriages. No, the Lord looks at Israel and says, I have loved you. But how do they respond? How have you loved us? This is not a sincere inquiry. They're not saying, oh Lord, tell us how is it that you've loved us? Beloved, this is an objection. It's a complaint. Is a rebuttal against God. He says, I have loved you. And they're saying, oh, really? So their spiritual state is now clear for everyone to see. Can you imagine the audacity of making such a statement to the face of God? The arrogance required to say such a thing. How have you loved me, God? Kids, think about it this way. Imagine what a terrible response it would be if Dad walks into the kitchen after a long day at work, or he's coming out of the barn to come in for dinner. And he walks over to your mom and he says, "Sweetie, it's good to see you," and he plants a big kiss on her. And what would you expect? She ought to respond and say, "Oh, I love you too." Extends her arms out, gives him a big hug. But what if instead of that, Dad says, "I love you, sweetheart." She says, "Oh, really? Prove it. You love me?" What would you think about Mom's reaction? It's not good. What a terrible response that would be. But beloved, that's exactly how Israel responds to God. Let's be honest. That's exactly how we respond to God, left to ourselves. Acting out of our ruined and fallen state, as we read in the confession. God has had to discipline his people time and time again, and yet he's restored his people time and time again. He's been faithful to them time and time again when they have been what? Utterly unfaithful to him. "I've loved you," the Lord says. The Lord who brought them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. The Lord who made covenant promises of a people and a place of land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who established the Davidic dynasty. The one who promised to send a Redeemer, to send a wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords. "I've loved you," he says. And they say, "Really? Yeah, right." How shameful. How defiant. But that fallenness can be seen, beloved, since the very beginning of the world. It's an affection that's been in all of us. Turn back to Judges chapter 6 with me for just one moment. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Judges 6 can be found on page 205. We have here the call of Gideon, which begins in Judges 6, verse 11. And notice how Gideon responds just a couple of generations after his family would have crossed the Red Sea. The Lord comes to Gideon. "Now an angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" "Oh, I'm a mighty man of valor. Oh, you're with me. Where are your mighty deeds then, O God?" What a brazen, arrogant thing to say to our God. But it's not just Israel. It's not just Gideon. It's you and it's me. Look at your own heart this afternoon. How do you respond to God's covenant promises? Beloved, most telling is how we react in the low times, when that diagnosis comes, when the car wreck happens, when our children are constantly acting up, when our husband is home late from work again. How do you react? Yeah, you love me, God? Well, I can really tell. But same problem in the heart infects us too. Indeed, beloved, we confess, as Article 16 says, that all Adam's descendants have thus fallen into perdition. And kids, that word perdition means punishment. And the sin and are ruined in the first man. But congregation, we further confess that in spite of this, in spite of our own hearts that are wicked and sinful and ruined. That God showed himself to be as he is, the confession says, merciful and just. And he shows us this in the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Secondly, this afternoon, we compare Jacob and Esau. Again, look at our text. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? The Lord responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Our God answers their question with another question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes, Jacob and Esau were brothers, but even more than that, they were twin brothers. Cut from the same cloth. They come from the same stock, born at the same time. And yet they were always against each other, even fighting in the womb. The children struggled within her, we read in Genesis 25, 22. And this struggle was so great that Rebekah asked the Lord, why is this happening to me? And the Lord responds in Genesis 25, 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Really, both of these brothers were rotten. Esau was impetuous. He was impulsive, reckless, hot-headed. Kids, you remember how hot-headed, how reckless Esau was? Remember, he sold his birthright, the promise of his father, the blessing of his father, for a bowl of soup. And then when Jacob got that blessing, you remember he promised he would kill his brother. So Jacob must have been so much better, right? Not even for a moment. Don't even think that for a second. Jacob was no better. He was after his brother from before birth. In fact, he came out clinging to his brother's heel. He grew up to be a liar, a cheater, a swindler. Their parents were no better, Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac loved Esau because he was a man's man, out on the hunt. He was the firstborn. And so, Isaac preferred him. Well, Rebekah preferred Jacob, who stayed at home and cooked with his mother. How sad that these parents played favorites. This wasn't the go-to family. This is not the one whom we take as our example. This is not a great comparison. It's not a situation where we can say, aha, I see why God chose righteous Jacob over unrighteous Esau. What a godly family this was. Even Jacob's own mother helped him scheme to get that birthright. No, beloved, this is clearly a situation where we can see vividly, as Article 16 states, that all Adam's descendants are thus fallen into perdition and ruin, rotten to the core. If you think we can make a chart and put Jacob's positive traits in one column and then Esau's positive traits in another column and then come to a decision of who was better, who was worthy, you're dead wrong. The amazing grace that we see in this story of Jacob being chosen over Esau is the fact that the Lord chooses either one of them at all. Neither is remotely deserving of God's choice of his grace. And yet the Lord says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. This love that God shares for Jacob is not merely emotional. It's not syrupy sweet. It's a covenantly faithful love. God will be a God to Jacob and all of his children spiritually after him. God will preserve and protect Jacob. God will provide the lamb who will take away Jacob and his spiritual children's sin, even though they deserve perdition, punishment. God will have mercy upon them. His love, his mercy, and his justice will be satisfied, not by Jacob, no, by Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness. And on the other hand, God's hatred for Esau is a covenant hatred. Again, verse 3 of our text. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God's not going to bind himself to Esau. He will be left in his corruption and his perdition, the punishment that he indeed does deserve, that Jacob deserved too, by the way. Let us never forget that God's love for Jacob is a love that is in spite of who Jacob is. It's a love enacted for God's good pleasure, a love that's met out in his own dear son, Jesus Christ, who will come to fulfill all righteousness in a way that Jacob is absolutely and completely unable to do. It's that total depravity, that total inability that we spoke about last week. But again, that question may plague our minds. That's not fair. Beloved, don't ask God to be fair. Don't ask God for fair treatment, because fair would be leaving Jacob and Esau in eternal damnation together forever. Fair would be Jacob and all of his offspring, spiritually speaking, being left dead in their sins and trespasses. That includes you and me. Fair would be God covenantally hating every last soul that has walked on this earth to save Jesus Christ. That's what fair is. Again, flip back to that passage we read in Romans earlier, the two or three verses preceding our reading. Going back to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I've hated. The Lord would be just in leaving, is just in leaving others to their ruin and fall, and into which they plunged themselves, we read in that last couple lines of Article 16. Now again, as Duguid says, what is remarkable is that God should choose to love either of these brothers. If fairness is the issue, neither one deserved God's favor. And so here, beloved, the words of the confession ought to echo loud and clear in our ears. Again, Article 16, that middle section there. God showed himself to be merciful, to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. Beloved, the good news of our text in Malachi 1 is that God's mercy in the election extends far beyond God's gracious choice of Jacob over Esau. Look at those last two verses in Malachi chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Jacob's life was not an easy one. A man chosen by God who endured much trial in his own life, much of it self-inflicted, of course. That swindler found himself swindled multiple times by his uncle Laban. He had to run away in exile after Esau threatened to kill him for stealing the birthright. And yet God, in his electing and saving grace, he would get the last word. I mentioned earlier the word of God coming through Malachi coming at a very low point in Israel's history. A time of great anguish and depression for the people. They feared the other nations. They feared Edom. And yet God says in verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. No, Edom won't get the last word either. God will. Edom and all the other ungodly lands, the angels, the demons, the principalities, the powers of this world, they may feel optimistic for a time. They may even appear to us that they have reason to be optimistic for a time. We'll rebuild the ruins, they say. But the Lord will tear down. They will be under his just and righteous wrath forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, the Lord says in verse 5. Beloved, when times are hard, it's very easy for us to doubt God's goodness. Commentator points out beautifully, we interpret God's love in light of his providence. Hear that. We interpret God's love in light of his providence. And our consequent doubts about God's attitude towards us can actually make suffering all the more intense. What does he mean by that? That we interpret God's love in light of his providence. He's saying that we make God's love or our understanding of it, our experience of it, depend on what goes on in our lives. If bad things happen, well, then God doesn't love me. When times are good, well, then God loves me. Whatever he brings our way in his providence, good or bad, that's the determining factor for whether I know he loves me or not. But that's wrongheaded. God's love doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change, his love doesn't change. Kids, you can think about it this way. Do you know that your mom and your dad love you? Truly love you? Do you believe that? Of course you do. But sometimes mom and dad have to force you to go to school, drag you out of bed in the morning. Sometimes they have to force you to go to the doctor's office. Sometimes they have to discipline you. Sometimes they have to make you take nasty, tasty medicine. They're doing things that are good for you, that work out for your good, even if you think it's not a good thing. But you still know they love you. You don't assume that they hate you. The same is true of God. He allows and brings difficult things into our lives to drive us back to him once again, to strengthen us in our faith, to make us depend upon him all the more, to grow us in holiness. Being chosen by God in Christ is not a ticket to the easy life. Some of us are like Jacob, swindlers and thieves who manipulate others into serving and benefiting ourselves. We see God as a means to another end, happiness and wealth. So when we don't find happiness and wealth, we doubt his love. We doubt his goodness. Others of us tend towards Esau. We're impatient and hot-headed, shaking our fist at God when things go wrong. Still others tend to be like Edom, thinking that they can build the good life for themselves. Relatively optimistic about human nature. We'll keep building and rebuilding, onwards and upwards. Where do you find yourself this afternoon? Do you find yourself thinking like Jacob or like Esau or like the Edomites, like the world? beloved left to themselves, Jacob's, Esau's, and Edomites will all fail. All Adam's descendants have thus fallen into perdition and ruin. Jacob's, Esau's, and Edomites all need to come to the Lord in repentance and faith. We need God's grace and election. We need Him to choose us and Jesus Christ our Lord by His pure goodness, without any consideration of our works, as the confession says. And so whether you find yourself in the camp of Jacob, Esau, or Edom, beloved, hear that promise in verse 5, that great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He is great in Asia, Europe, Africa, South America, North America, and at Alberta, Canada. And so I ask you this afternoon, have your own eyes seen this? If they have, then take great comfort in God's electing grace. If you have not seen it, then lift up your eyes to Him who chooses His beloved in the Lord Jesus. Place your trust in Him. Place your trust in His infinite grace and mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would not love lest You loved us first. We would never have chosen You lest You chose us first. Father, You have not chosen us because we are such a deserving people, because we are so righteous in and of ourselves, because we are so good, or because there's so much potential in us. But Lord, in Adam, we were all those left to ruin, to punishment, to perdition, to damnation. And yet, Lord, in Your sovereign and electing grace, You came. You chose for Your people, for Yourself a people, for Your own good pleasure. You gave them to Your Son who died and bled for them, who took upon His shoulders Your wrath for their sins, who did not lose a single one of those given to Him. And then, Lord, You sent the Helper, the Spirit who comes, and it implies that faith creates faith in our hearts, that we would look to You alone for our salvation. Father, we worship You. We praise You with all of our being for all that You have done. Indeed, You are a merciful and a just, a mighty God. We ask You to bless us in the rest of this day as we meditate upon Your goodness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we'll take out our hymnals and turn to number 400.